Well, good evening, folks. Notices tonight, just to say that we will meet on Wednesday here in the church for prayer at 7:30 p.m. during this week, and also next Sunday services, God willing, at the usual times of 11 and 6 o'clock. One other notice is in relation to the Word for Today Bible reading notes. Some of you take these. And these are now available, and they're at the back of the church on the table if you want to collect them there at the end of the service. I'd like to read as a call to worship these verses we find in Hebrews chapter 9. In that letter, the writer is speaking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and he says this: "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him."
Amen.
Let's worship God as we sing our opening item of praise. It is the hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above, I Have a Strong, a Perfect Plea." And we'll stand to sing. Father, we gather to bless you and to exalt the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our risen King. You have brought us by your mercy into your family of promise, and you have given us such a rich inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that we have and all that we enjoy in him and through him. Thank you for the many blessings of this life and for the blessings of your kingdom that is present and yet to come. Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us as your people. You have shed your love abroad in our hearts. And we ask this evening that he would continue to be our heavenly instructor. May he open your word to us and so enlighten our minds. May he take the things of Christ and apply them to our hearts and to our lives. In your great kindness, you have brought us to see our own sinfulness. And so we confess our sins before you, acknowledging the many ways in which we have fallen short and broken your commandments. And yet even as we acknowledge our sins, so we also acknowledge that you are a merciful God, slow to anger, swift to bless, a loving and favourable Father to all who turn towards you in faith. And so we ask, for the sake of Christ your Son, to show mercy to us and to forgive us all our offences. Your Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to see the glory of the cross, where the Lord Jesus died for our sins, where he reconciled us to you. And we thank you for that once-for-all sacrifice, that finished and completed work, to which nothing can be added. We thank you for the righteous one, who died for the unrighteous, that we might be brought home to you, our God. And so we rest our whole confidence, not upon our own works and deeds and efforts, but solely upon that perfect work of Jesus Christ. You let us see the power of his resurrection, and we remember how he rose from the dead in triumph and glory, exalted to your right hand forever, given the name that's above every other name, that name before whom one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. In your mercy, Lord, you have given us hope for the future, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we thank you that amid an uncertain world, we have this hope as an anchor for our souls, sure and steadfast. We thank you for the certain promise of the Lord's return, and ask that you help us to live each day in the light of that great tomorrow. By your Spirit, our God, take possession of our hearts, so that not only the actions of our lives, but also the words of our minds, and indeed the smallest thoughts of our minds, may be guided and governed by you. Help each one of us to bless your name each and every day. We ask that you would bless us this evening as we gather around your word, and as we gather to sing your praises. We ask all of these things through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit all honour and glory are given, now and forever. Amen. We're going to sing again, this time from Psalms and from Sing Psalms, and we're going to sing Psalm 130, Lord, from the depths I call to you. And again, we'll stand to sing this together.
Lord, from the depths to thee I cry, my voice, Lord.
Start again.
Lord, from the depths to thee I cry, my voice, Lord, to thy ear. Unto my supplication's voice, give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark in iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is, that fear
What I'm reading this evening, it comes from Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10 through to chapter 12 and verse 9 as we conclude this series in the other chapters of Genesis. So if you have a Bible, please turn up to Genesis 11 and verse 10 as we read from God's word together. Genesis 11 and verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad for 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived for 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah for 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived for 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber for 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived for 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg for 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived for 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu for 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived for 32 years, he fathered Serug, and Reu had lived after he fathered Serug for 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived for 30 years, he fathered Nahor, and Serug lived after he fathered Nahor for 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived for 29 years, he fathered Terah, and Nahor lived after he fathered Terah for 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived for 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah and the land of his kindred, and Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Amen. Thank God for his word and for this reading this evening. Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks for your goodness and your grace towards us. We thank you that though we have been so rebellious and disobedient, that you still remain faithful and committed to us. We thank you for the hope and the new life that the gospel offers. We thank you for giving us this wonderful news to believe in, to defend, and also to proclaim. We pray that you help us in our times of doubts and unbelief, that you help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, that you would grant us confidence in all that he's done for us. Help us to be bold in our faith. Help us to stand up for and defend the truth of the gospel when opportunities arise. And help us always to be ready to give an account for the hope that we each have as we seek to proclaim the message of new life that the gospel offers to all who will repent of their sins and place their trust in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks today for the different Easter events the churches have had on this day and on the run-up to Easter. We think of different kids' clubs and outreach events that have happened throughout our city and further afield. We ask that you will use the work that has been put in to plant seeds in the hearts of many. And we ask that those seeds would grow, that they would flourish, and that many will come to know you, to love you, and to give their life to you in response to all that you have done. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Malawi. And we thank you that Janet is able to be over there for the good work that you do through her. We pray that you would continue to grant help and aid to all who are trying to recover from losing so much in the floods. We ask that you would continue to provide for them, that they would not be going without necessities. Would you help Pastor Lapsh and his team and Janet as they seek to serve the flood victims well? Grant opportunity also for them to speak of this great hope of new life that Christ offers. We pray for this young woman who Janet was able to help treat after she suffered burns. We ask that you would heal that young woman and that she wouldn't be in discomfort. We, as your people, persist in prayer for the country of Ukraine. We lay that country before you again, asking that you would intervene, asking that in your sovereignty you would bring peace about in that land. We ask that you would act in whatever way you see fit to put an end to that war. And we pray the same for other countries where there is a war going on, where there is chaos and unrest. We ask that you would grant your peace. Would you strengthen your church in these places? Would you help them to witness boldly and faithfully for you, even in such devastating circumstances? And may your people be encouraged and strengthened. May they know that many across the world are standing with them in prayer. We pray just now for the preaching of your word this evening. We ask that you would bless David as he comes to preach. We ask that you would speak through him straight into the hearts of your people. Would you give us ears to hear and give us hearts that desire to serve you? As we pray all these things for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing again. This time we'll sing, "By Faith We See the Hand of God." It'll be a short introduction, and then we'll stand together. Faith and not by sight.
faith our fathers roamed the earth. With the power of his promise in their hearts, of a holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign, we will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith the prophet saw a day when the long for Messiah would appear, with the power to break the chains of sin and death, and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner. Stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith the mountain shall be moved, and the power shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible for all who call upon his name. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work by faith and not by sight. We'll walk by faith and not by sight.
Well, we turn this evening to our final sermon in the series, looking at those early chapters of Genesis and to that passage James read for us in Genesis 11. And through into Genesis 12 and verse 9. There was a time, not so long ago perhaps, that almost everybody in our country would have identified themselves in some way as being Christian. Yes, other faiths, religions existed, but generally, they were viewed as being kind of culturally or geographically remote. Those who espoused an atheist position tended to be viewed as belonging to the kind of lunatic fringe. And in the Western mind, Christendom, civilization were believed to be virtually synonymous. That was how things used to be. One does not have to be a great or keen social observer to realize that the past generation or so has seen a tremendous reversal of that Christian privilege. Other faiths are now on the doorstep. Mosques, temples, a regular feature on the high streets of our towns and cities. An aggressive atheism is now very much part of the mainstream of contemporary culture. Things have changed, and they've changed quite dramatically. I was talking with someone recently. We were reflecting on the fact that now paganism is taught in our schools. What a contrast with a generation or two ago when hymns were sung, the Lord's Prayer recited, the scriptures taught, and even for some, a catechism memorized. The church in the West is no longer an institution of power and prestige. Its voice has been drowned out or silenced by an increasingly vocal secular atheism. The Christian consensus that's really existed for almost a millennium is disappearing fast. The ideological foundations of Western civilization are crumbling, and in its place, a kind of new society is beginning to emerge, one in which Christianity is no longer at the center, but rather has been pushed to the very margins. And consequently, I think, there is a much more acute sense of the church's weakness and vulnerability than there was a generation ago. The kind of questions that are asked today are questions like, can the church survive? Does it have a future here in the West? And really, it's with those kinds of questions that we begin this evening in these closing verses of Genesis 11. Because in the closing verses of this chapter, these are precisely the kind of issues that are being raised. In a world dominated by human sin and rebellion against God, is there a future for the church, for faith, and for the purposes of God? And the first thing I want to bring to your attention this evening, in these verses that close Genesis 11, is the fact that we're presented here really with a kind of hopeless situation. That's a hopeless situation. Genesis 11 ends on a downbeat note. It's important for us to see the connection here between what will happen in Genesis 12 and what is happening here and recounted in Genesis 11. Genesis 11 draws to a close on a very negative note. What these concluding verses of the chapter are telling us is really bad news. Genesis 1 through 11, you remember, has been describing for us a world spiraling down to destruction, a world under a curse, a world that's become morally bankrupt, caught up in a vortex of alienation, violence, chaos, crime, all sorts. We've witnessed already the crisis of the fall in Genesis 3, the crisis of the flood in Genesis 6 through 8, and the crisis of the tower or the city of Babel in the early verses of chapter 11. Here is a world happy and determined to live apart from its creator, without Yahweh's kingship and fellowship. Here is a world that's been cursed, Genesis 3, destroyed, Genesis 6 through 8, and scattered, Genesis 11. Here is a world that's in rebellion against God and has proven itself only ripe for divine judgment. And yet, amid all the darkness that has engulfed humanity, there has, in these verses, been one kind of ray of hope. There has been one family in whom the knowledge of God as creator and sustainer has been preserved, and that has been the line of Seth. Chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Seth's line was the line of promise. Noah, for example, was of the line of Seth in Genesis 5. But now, at the closing of this genealogy of chapter 11, we begin to read that this is the end of the line for this family of faith. 11:27, we read, this is the account of Terah. Terah is a kind of word that means moon. Ur of the Chaldeans was a center of lunar worship. And so what we have here is this last family line of faith immersed and ensnared in idolatry and idol worship. They're worshipping the moon. Later on in the Old Testament, at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, verse 2, God says to the Israelites, long ago your forefathers including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river, that's the Euphrates, and worshipped other gods. And so what we have here is the kind of dying embers of faith. The last flickering candle of faith and belief in Yahweh has almost been snuffed out. The great purposes of God seem to have run into the sand. You see, what's being described is a situation of hopelessness. We're also told, you remember, that Abram's wife, Sarai, was barren. Verse 30 of chapter 11. That itself is a metaphor for hopelessness. Not only was Seth's family line immersed in idolatry and moon worship, it was doomed to extinction. Here's the end of the line. It's a dead end. There's no hope. There's no way forward. There's no future. Humanly speaking, the game's a bogey. They think it's all over. I cannot help but think there's a sense that that is where we are in relation to the church and Western culture. Either the church has itself become mired in idolatry and false worship, dominated by secularism and liberalism, or it has completely lost the ability to replicate itself and be fruitful. The church in much of Western Europe is in terminal decline. In many places, the outward forms and symbols remain, but the beating heart of a living faith in Christ has all but gone. And the temptation in these kind of circumstances is either to despair, to give up, to retreat in a kind of holy huddle, hide away from the world. For some, because Christianity is no longer in the cultural ascendancy, they want to walk away. They want to find something a little easier, a little safer. And for others, they feel the need to withdraw and disengage because the environment around is so hostile. And those twin dangers are very much alive today. Very real symptoms of the church's precarious existence. And yet this narrative gives no encouragement to such courses of action. We are in no way to abandon the distinctives of biblical faith or hide our light under a bushel. The apparent fragility of God's purposes and the weakness of the church are not to be an excuse for giving up and throwing in the towel. We must remember that very often throughout the history of the church, and indeed through biblical history, the church has found itself again and again in just such a kind of hopeless situation. I remember years ago, being at a conference where the preacher, the Anglican preacher, Dick Lucas, was one of the speakers. And in one of his addresses, he told the story, I think it was 1952, he entered a railway carriage with a man who had transpired as they got out caught conversing, had been a missionary in China. And the man told them of how all the missionaries had been kicked out of that great land. He told them of how he was not allowed to go back or preach the gospel there. And Dick Lucas tried to kind of sympathize, commiserate with the man in his predicament, saying how terrible it all was, what a tragedy that all that wonderful work was ended. In response, however, much to Dick Lucas's amazement, the man gave him a stern rebuke. I think what Lucas said, he gave him a real ticking off, as we said. And he was told in no uncertain terms that if God was in it, it could only be for blessing. And Lucas says, he said he went away thinking that the man was talking through a hole in his head, off his head. And yet the man was proved right in the years that lay ahead. When the bamboo curtain was finally lifted, what was found lying behind it was a vibrant, vigorous Chinese church under indigenous Chinese leadership. I don't know how many Christians there are in China today, but over 150 million, growing fast. Out of apparent ruin and destruction, God begins a new thing that is far greater than what existed before. Isn't that encouraging? Mm-hmm. And perhaps amid the brokenness and the disgrace of the Western Church, God in his mercy will do a new thing. So we feel troubled today. Our own lives, our families, our churches, everything feels frail and fragile. But we must not despair, because it is precisely amid human weakness that God's strength and power are made known. What does Paul say? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be seen not to be of us, but of God. God's purposes shall not falter or fail. And that's what we see here as the narrative moves from that great list of names in Genesis 11 and into chapter 12. From this kind of a hopeless situation, we turn to what we'll call a divine intervention. And we have that in the first three verses of chapter 12. Into this situation of utter hopelessness, despair, what happens? God speaks. The word of God comes in power. And it's a word that brings life, faith, hope. God's purposes for this fallen world are far from over. He continues his great purpose of calling a people to himself. He makes a new start with a third person. First it was Adam, then there was Noah, now there is this man, Abram. And as we've already noted, he is an unlikely candidate to further God's purposes in many ways. Immersed, perhaps in idolatry, humanly speaking, his family line had no future. And yet this was the man that God's word came to with power as God called him to himself and into a relationship with himself. He takes this unlikely, unpromising situation and speaks into it his word. And it's a word of command and it's a word of promise. Look at the command God issues in verse 1. Leave your country. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land. The Authorized Version, get thee out of thy country. That better captures, I think, the original. Let go yourself out, the Hebrew, literally. Get out, that's what we would say. Get out. It's a really stark, uncompromising command. We read back in chapter 11 that the family had set out for Canaan and settled in Haran. But now Abraham is commanded to pack up and leave and go. He's commanded to break with the past, to make this new beginning with God. And in many respects, it's an impossible command. We have to remember, this is the ancient world, ancient times. People stayed in their own land. They remained in familiar territory. This is where their roots lay, their sense of security, their identity. And yet God demands that Abram leave all of that behind. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. It's a scary command. And it's one that escalates in difficulty. Go from your country. That's difficult. Leave your kindred. That's maybe more difficult. And your father's house. That's even more difficult. Almost impossible. And yet this is what God commands this man Abram to do. He's not even told where he's going. He's simply called to walk with God into this kind of unknown future. He's called really to radical obedience. He's reminded that God is in charge. And this God demands complete surrender. He's not given the coordinates. He's not given a map reference. He's not given kind of directions. Go to the land. I will show you. And Abraham is called to surrender his plans, his will, his life completely to God. Very important thing, I think, for us to be reminded of. It's a very important thing to be aware of as a Christian. Lots of people, when they're thinking about the Christian faith, are wondering whether to commit themselves, ask questions like this. You know, if I was to become a Christian, doesn't this mean, I'll have to give up sleeping with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? Or does this mean I'll have to spend my money differently? Or does this mean I'll have to forgive that person I absolutely hate? Does this mean I will have to change my job? And what they're really saying is, you know, give me the directions. Tell me where I'm going. Show me the land where you're taking me. And what they express, really, in a sense, is like in a desire to stay in charge and in control, to remain in the driving seat, to have the hands on the reins of our lives. Yes, God, I'll go, but only if you tell me where. But actually, to become a Christian means we hand those reins over to God. We hand control to Him. We let Him take the driving seat. Who knows where He may lead us or drive us? That's not just true at the beginning of the Christian life. That's true all the way through it. Our lives are His. Our lives are in His hands. He is the one who's driving, not us. And we need to remember that. I think often we think, you know, we're still in the driving seat. No, He is. But the wonderful thing here, one of them is this, that God never gives a command without also making a promise. And what amazing promises Abram receives. Verse 2, I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, get this, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Promises of a great nation, a great name, a great blessing. Human promises. Notoriously fickle and unreliable. Sometimes our intentions are good and honourable, but we just don't have the strength or the ability to turn them into reality. God has no such limitations. And the assurance that these promises will be fulfilled lies not with Abram and his ability to grasp them, but with God and his ability to perform them. You notice that these promises are all, I will. I will. This is the promise of a great king who will harness all his power and authority to bring about his will. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. Just a declaration of what God will do. What he will accomplish. From a 75-year-old childless pagan will come a great nation. From this former moon worshipper located in some dusty corner of the Middle East will come a blessing for the whole world. And we might say, well, what is so special about this man Abram? Friends, there's nothing special about Abram at all. But there's something very special about the God of Abraham, the God who speaks to Abraham, the God who promises Abraham. And that same God is in and through Jesus Christ, our God, the very same God. And these promises given to Abraham are for us. Remember Paul writing to the churches in Galatia, Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. God has promised to build his church. He has promised to redeem a people for himself. He has promised to bless all the nations of the world. And nothing can thwart or derail the promises of Almighty God. Remember how the fulfillment of this promise is glimpsed in a sense, I suppose, by the Apostle John in his great vision in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It's the fulfillment, isn't it, of this great promise to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A couple of chapters later on here in the book of Genesis, we read of Abraham being spoken to by the Lord. Genesis 15:5, he brought him outside and said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." That's what we see in John's vision, a great multitude that no man could number. Here is the God who keeps his covenant promise. He promised Abraham a land, a home for his descendants. He promised that he would be very blessed. And in a sense, heaven is but the fulfillment of that great promise. Peoples from all nations will be blessed in coming to know the God of Abraham. And the way we come to know him is the same way that Abraham did, by believing his word and by believing his promises. And like Abraham, we must leave our idols and come into a relationship with the one true God. Sometimes everything does look weak and fragile. Our own lives, perhaps, our families, our church, our nation. We wonder, what is God doing? Well, he's doing what he's always doing. He's working out his sovereign purpose through his powerful, life-giving word. And it's that word that brings us hope and will sustain us in tough and difficult times. And that brings me to the third thing I want to mention in these verses. Because those benefits and blessings come to those who respond to God's word with faith. A hopeless situation, a divine intervention. And thirdly, and quickly here, we'll call it a faith reaction. In verses 4 through 9, we know that Abraham believed God's word. How do we know that? Because he acted upon it. Abram left as, or went as, the Lord had told him. Faith and obedience go together. Abram acts with faith in these great, wonderful promises of God. He does not remain as he was before. The moon worshipper, if you can put it this way, comes to worship the one who created the moon. The writer of the Hebrews says, by faith, Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, did what? Obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. There's a quote from Martin Luther. "This is the glory of faith. Simply not to know where you are going, not to know what you are doing, not to know what you must suffer, and with sense and intellect and virtue and will all alike made captive, to follow the naked voice of God. Abraham, with his obedience of faith, shows the highest example of the evangelical life because he left all and followed the Lord, preferring the Word of God to everything else and loving it above all things. Of his own free will, a pilgrim, subject to the perils of life and death every hour of the day and night. The call of the gospel, call of Christ, is a call to the obedience that comes through faith. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 14? If anyone comes to me, he does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is that? It's a call to put Jesus first. And it's a call to love him, trust him, and obey him, no matter what. The Christian faith is a matter of submission to Jesus as Lord. Loving him, trusting him, following him, and obeying him. What on earth does any profession of faith amount to if we call him Lord, Lord, and do not then do what he says? And you'll notice here that Abram's faith is demonstrated in both worship and witness. As he traverses the land, he establishes places of worship and testimony to the Lord. Verses 6 through 9. He sets up altars. We're told in verse 8, he calls on the name of the Lord. These altars, kind of tangible signs of Abraham's allegiance to the Lord. Places of worship and sacrifice, flags of faith, planted amid this enemy territory where the Canaanites rule. It's as if Abraham is saying, this land belongs to the Lord. And so he is unashamed to openly and publicly confess Yahweh as his God. Even though everyone else around worshipped other gods, he said, I called upon the name of the Lord. I wonder if we're willing to do that in our contemporary society where all sorts of other gods are worshipped. And it's hard sometimes and it's difficult sometimes to put that flag of faith in the ground and say, look, I follow Jesus. And that's what Abraham is doing here. He's putting down a marker. This is the God that I worship. This is the God that I serve. This is who I am. Abraham built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. He lived out his faith in an open and public way, demonstrated his faith by his actions. Just one man. Possession of the land that God had promised him lay far in the future. But he lived believing the promise of God. Let me ask this evening, is Abram's reaction our reaction? Is this not what God calls us to? The obedience of faith. Days of weakness and frailty, we are called to stand upon the word and promises of God. God calls us amid a world of growing paganism, unbelief, to believe his word to us. To believe in its power, to believe in its promises, and to live out the life of faith. This is Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday, indeed, I think every Sunday, is a reminder of the wonderful work of God's salvation in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We are reminded each week, are we not, of a hopeless situation. Jesus the Christ, crucified, dead, and buried. We're reminded then of a divine intervention, how God raised him up on the third day. And we're reminded, are we not, of the importance of a faith reaction or response to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God spreads before us great and wonderful promises of grace, forgiveness, renewal, acceptance, welcome. And through the gospel, God calls each one of us to leave our old life behind and to join him in that amazing journey of faith. It may not be an easy road, but it will certainly be a worthwhile one. Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham, when called, obeyed and went. What about us? What about you? Let's pray together. God, our Father, we ask that you would forgive us our lack of faith when we tend to focus on all that is wrong and bad and difficult and hard, and we fail to lift our eyes to you, the living God, the one who is the sovereign Lord, the one who's on the very throne of heaven. Help us tonight to lift the eyes of faith to you, to trust you, to believe you, to hear your promises and to hear your call upon our lives, and to respond not with disobedience or reluctance, but with glad and obedient faith. We pray that you would lead us and guide us into the future, whatever that future is, and that we would know your presence with us at all times. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're closing our service tonight. Let's sing this kind of new version of Trust and Obey. So most of the verses will be known to us. We have sung it, I think, a couple of times before. So we'll stand to sing once the words go up and the music plays. Shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.
Amen.